Oh, it's really good to be together this morning. Thanks for being here. Thanks for just engaging in worship. And I don't know about you, but waking up this morning and having it be cold, and then walking in this room with the lights and the trees, and I like Connor shared earlier, just love this time of year, and I look forward to it and anticipate it. And in some ways, it feels like schedules and everything speed up and fill up, and then. Hopefully, a moment like this can be one where it gears down and you can take a deep breath and rest and find some peace in the midst of Christmas Advent season here. And so, but I don't know if I said this. My name's Tim, and I'm the lead pastor here. So, if you're a guest, good to meet you. I'm going to pray and invite you to pray, and then we're going to open up scripture together as we do every time we gather, and we're going to continue on these symbols or icons that you see behind me. Represent seven ways that Jesus refers to himself in the book of John. He says, I am, and then lists one of these seven symbols, these seven statements, and we're going to continue on with that this morning. So if you would, I'm going to pray and invite you to pray with me, and then we'll open up scripture together. Let's pray. God, as we've just sung, You alone are God, and you alone are due glory and praise, these words that we don't necessarily use all that often, and yet we have a sense that they are far beyond us and other, and that's who we know you to be, that you are unique, and you are all-powerful and all-knowing, that you are worthy in ways that we can't fully comprehend, that you are above us and beyond us. And yet at the same time, what this season is all about and reminds us and teaches us again and tells the story again and again is that you came near, that you're close, that you're here with us right now in this room. And so we're humbled by that. We're amazed by that. We're not sure exactly how to feel about that, but we acknowledge that you're here. And so we want to experience you. We want to get to know you more and better. And so Holy Spirit, we ask for your help in that. Would you be alive and active in this moment, in this room, right here, right now. Would you actually bring some part of us that is asleep or dead to life and wake us up? And today, would you help us to be alert and have sharp minds ready to think and ask questions and critique and receive and think deeply? Would you help us to do that this morning? Holy Spirit, have your way in this room, in this time, in us. And Jesus, as we read your words, as we are taken back to a meal that you shared with your first followers and hear your words again that they heard spoken from your mouth, would we hear them afresh and anew this morning, and would they change us? Would we be shaped by them and by you? And so would you teach us and guide us and meet us here as we read your word? It's in your name that we pray. Amen. I have two new things in our home. They we kind of treat them with the same esteem as people or pets. They're kind of close to that level, but they're not. And I'm going to tell you what they're officially called. And I want to see if anyone has heard of these. They're called fiddle leaf fig trees. Sounds like it was named by a middle schooler. Maybe it was. Does anyone know what those are? Whoa! Okay. That is, okay. Third gathering I've been at today. At the 9 a.m. gathering, there was like four people that knew what they were. At North this morning, I got one. One person knew what it was. And clearly there was like just, I saw like 700 or 800 right there that know. So this is great. Because you just trust me more. You don't think I'm making it up because it sounds like a made-up thing. Fiddle leaf fig tree. It is it's a house plant. At least that's how I've met them. They're house plants to me. And I'm told that they are kind of one of the hip, cool, new things that that hip, cool people want. And they're priced accordingly. They're like far overpriced, way overpriced, like ridiculously overpriced. Don't pay full price for one. We got ours because we just at the right opportune time, we were wandering around in Home Depot, and at the back corner of the kind of damaged, sick plant section, we found them tucked away, hidden for like $30, which is like a steal. I'm supposed to feel guilty about that. I never feel guilty about a good deal, but we got them for nearly free based on what they're going for, according to what I saw online last night. So these are really cool things, and so if you raised your hand, you know what I'm talking about. The rest of you, if you don't buy into that, if you don't believe that, just wait 6 months, and you'll just think, well, even more cool. I've never been ahead of the game on any kind of style, fashion, anything like that, and so this is kind of a first time for me, and it's I'm feeling uncomfortable. I got a little bit of pride sneaking in. I'm working on that, but these things are really, really cool, and they are treated with very high esteem in our home. So Abby has whole new rules for how we you know, move around them and how she's named them. I'm not going to say anymore. I haven't asked her if I could talk about how she treats them anymore, so I won't say anymore. But we have two of them. One is about this tall, and one is about, I don't know, two-thirds or half the size. So that's fairly decent size from what I'm told. I you know, saw a friend that had one that grew about 6 feet tall and then over, you know, like crazy big. We would love for ours to get there. But I came home a few weeks ago, and both of these houseplants were in my bedroom, which I share with Abby. So I walked in and saw these here and immediately walked back out and found her and went, there's the two plants are in our room. What's going on? And she said, well, you know, as you know, in a few hours, we're going to have a few dozen teenagers over here, and I don't trust them out there. We're gonna keep them safe in our room for tonight, and we'll put them back out tomorrow, which was very, very wise and good planning, because a wrestling match happened in our living room right in the vicinity of where one of the plants was, and certainly would have been maimed or injured in some way. And so she brought them into our room so that they would be protected. When a plant or a bush or a tree gets bumped into and a branch breaks, we all know what happens. We get that, like, you know, it snaps and maybe it falls off, or it's hanging by just a little bit. And maybe you've had this experience where you've bumped into a houseplant before, maybe your wife's prized houseplant, and then you tried to put it back into place and prop it up on other leaves or branches so that it looks fine, and trust that there's some of God's glue in there that's going to heal it back and no one will ever know. And you come back 3 days later and it's clearly brown and dead and you have to confess. I mean, maybe you've had that experience, but we get what it's like to break something on a tree or a bush or a plant, and it's done. Its days are numbered. That branch, that part, that leaf is no longer connected to its source of nutrients and life, and it's not going to work. It's done. It's dead. That's why Abby moved these plants into our room and protected. And that's the same kind of idea that Jesus talks about when he calls himself the vine, and he refers to his followers as branches. And he says, when you're connected and when you're alive and you're thriving, you're connected to me. If you're not, if you're broken off or cut off, or if you die, you're not connected to me anymore. And he describes himself in this way, using the metaphor, the analogy of a vine and branches. And we're going to look at the way that he says, I am the vine today in John chapter 15. And in one sense, we get it right off the bat. We get, oh yeah, if a branch gets cracked or broken, it's dead. That makes perfect sense. That's obvious. There's one thing that's really obvious about it, and it's that. And then there's a second thing that's not as obvious to us that we're going to look at today. So there's two things that we're going to see from this description that Jesus uses for himself as we get to know him a little bit more. If you've got a Bible, find your way to John chapter 15, and we're going to look at the first five verses to start with, but John chapter 15. John's the fourth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. It'll be up on the screen as well. But Jesus says these words to his closest friends, his followers. There's 11 of them. There were 12 of them, but just a few minutes earlier, Judas has been outed as the betrayer, and Jesus has dismissed him from dinner, and he's left. And so there's 11 men left, his disciples, his first followers, his good friends. And they're sharing a great meal. It's known as the Passover, and there's lots of food, and there's lots of wine. And he spends several hours sitting, talking with him, telling him very, very important stuff. And it's in the middle of this that he uses this analogy, this picture of the vine. So John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, say this. Again, it's up on the screen if you don't have it in front of you. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will bear so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Verse 5 says this, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Pretty simple picture. Virtually all of that we would get from the imagery of a vine and the branches. Jesus says, I'm the vine and you're the branches. And my Father, God the Father, is a gardener. Another word for that there is vine dresser. The God is the one that dresses the vine, that he directs where it goes and how it goes and how the branches grow. And he cuts some off and he prunes others so that they bear more fruit. And the fruit is grapes. We can see that in the imagery here. What Jesus is saying when he says this is a promise of life. And what he's saying is that he's the life giver. And that's a common thing through all of the I am statements so far that we've looked at. There's seven of them. This is the fifth one we're looking at today. Next week will be the sixth, and then on Christmas Eve we'll hit the last one, which is the light of the world. But we started with these, and we've called them icons. Maybe you've thought of them as emojis. Some in our family have started to rename them. This is nibbling. This is alcohol, which I don't know how you get alcohol from resurrection of the life, but okay. Tetris and candy cane. That's incorrect, okay? So let's go through where we've been. Bread of life is the first one. That's that first symbol, that first icon, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life, our sustenance, what we need. The second one is resurrection of the life, that he is the one that brings that unique kind of resurrection life. The next one, not Tetris, but the gate, and the fourth one, the good shepherd, are in the same text. The last 2 weeks we've looked at those two terms, and they're linked by one verse. There's one verse right in the middle of that ties both the gate and the idea of Jesus being the good shepherd together in it. And it says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you might have life, and that you'd have it to the full, that you'd have a full and abundant life. And so he describes himself both as the gate, the actual gate to a sheep pen, and the good shepherd that cares for the sheep. He says he's both. But the purpose is to give life to us. In all of these, what's common through it, what runs through all of it, is that Jesus is saying that he alone is the giver of life. This is a bold statement. And what he's saying when he gets to the vine, this, the one that we're looking at today, is he's saying, when you're connected to me, you're alive in a way that you're not when you're not connected to me. When you're connected to me and trusting me and dependent on me and relying on me and following me and even obeying me, that your life is qualitatively different. It's a different kind of experience. It's a different kind of existence in this world. It's characterized by life and not death, by being alive and not being asleep. And our challenge, that's just naturally in us, and we're born with this. When we're born flawed and broken, yet good in the image of God, but there's part of us that is always straying away. And so when we come and meet Jesus, and he begins to heal us, that brokenness that always wants to go our own way begins to diminish and get smaller. And Jesus says, don't go your own way and try to make it on your own, but bring all of your life into relationship with me. And so when he describes himself as the vine and us as the branches and the Father as the vine dresser that directs where it goes, he then goes on and he says, when you're connected to me, you bear fruit. If you're disconnected from me, if you're not connected to me, you can't do anything. You don't bear fruit. And what he's saying is you're not able to be who you were intended to be, that you were created to be a certain kind of person. When God made each and every one of us as human beings, made us in his image, he said this is, he has a desire for how we're to be, an intention for how we're to be. And we can't fulfill that. We can't live into that unless we're connected to Jesus. But Jesus, when he says, remain in me and I in you, he has a very specific idea of what that looks like. And what he's talking about is a relational connection where we know him and he knows us. But on our end, as a branch, we're dependent on him. A branch gets its direction. It's determined by the kind of vine. A branch doesn't grow out of a vine and then get so far out and then go, you know what, I'm going to decide what kind of fruit I'm going to be. and pick its own fruit. No, it's determined by the vine, the kind of vine that it is. And they would have understood they were drinking wine in front of them. It was a major part of their culture. There would have been vineyards all around them and wine presses, and wine would have been common at most meals. And it was just a part of their whole culture all around them. So they knew that when Jesus said, I'm the vine, he's talking about grapes. And so they understood that's the kind, there's a specific kind of fruit that it's determined by the vine. And so when Jesus says, remain in me, part of what he's saying is, be in relationship with me in such a way that your life is determined by me. Along with that, he's saying, but you have a kind of life that you can't have without me. And what he's saying is, would all parts of your life, would there not be any part of your life that is just on your own? That every single part of your life, of every single moment, maybe think of it this way, every single decision, we have this desire, this necessity to bring Jesus into it. That we actually want Jesus to be connected in everything that we're doing. We had this, part of our challenge in this is that we're very capable. We're really good at making a lot of decisions on our own. That we're sharp, we're bright, we've got experience, and we can do a lot of things on our own. And so what happens is we end up doing a lot on our own, and Jesus remains over there, and we ended up in some areas of our life becoming detached from him. And we've gone on cruise control on our own. Abby and I got married pretty young, and by the end of our first year of marriage, we were pregnant. Bit of a surprise. We know how it happened, but we were surprised. We only had one car. It was her car. Not the reason we got married, but it was a nice benefit. She brought a car into the marriage. I don't remember exactly when mine didn't make it any longer, but it died at some point, I think a few months before we got married. And so we had one car when we got married. And so that first year of marriage, we shared a car. Do not recommend it, but we've made it through. We found ourselves at the end of 1 year of marriage, pregnant and needing to get a second car and didn't have a lot of money. And so as we talked, it was her car and she wanted to be able to drive it. So I took one for the team and was going to get the new car. And so I started dreaming about what that would be and listed out the truck that I wanted. Actually, I wanted a Toyota pickup, and I wanted it to have an extra cab, which isn't like extra cabs today. Like, extra cabs today are like a whole second, like, hallway in the back. What we had was just it was about that big of an extra cab. That's what they used to be, not extra doors and wings. And so I thought that was, you know, I wasn't shooting too high. I wanted air conditioning. There used to be a thing called CDs. I wanted a device that would play those. I wanted some things in it, but I wasn't going like way overboard. And so this is what I wanted. So I listed that out and asked my dad to help us look for a car. And we went around a bunch of used car places and started driving and negotiating for this Toyota I wanted. Our problem was our budget was more of a Ford or Chevy budget, but I wanted a Toyota. And so we found one, of course, that was a little bit beyond our budget, but it was above, but not too far. And so we decided to test drive it. So this was quite a scene. We had the salesman in the passenger seat. Abby was driving the car, and my dad and I were in the back space about that big. So our knees were kind of up to our chin, and we four of us were driving around in this little Toyota pickup, and it was the greatest. So we pull back into the lot. The salesman gets out and says, "You guys talk about it, let me know." So we're sitting there. Dad gets in the front seat. I'm still squished in the back. And we start talking, like, is this it? And I mean, obviously it was it. It was a great truck, and it's not too far out of our range. And so I go into sales pitch mode and start, hey, we can make this work and do this. And she wasn't in the same place, just kind of letting me get it all out of my system. And my dad wisely was just kind of staying out of the conversation and checking out the radio. Maybe I don't know what he was doing. But and I still don't remember which of the three of us it was, but somebody in that moment, as we kind of wind down the conversation, and clearly Abby and I are in different places, somebody said, "Let's pray about this." Like, okay, my dad's a follower of Jesus, and I really don't remember who it was that said it, but that made sense for the three of us. So we sat there in this cab of this little Toyota truck and just prayed about it. And our prayers sounded a little different. My prayer was a prayer of just thanksgiving and gratitude, and God, you've provided this truck for me, and we're so grateful. And we prayed for several minutes, and then we said amen, and got out of the car, and went over to the salesman and said, thanks, but we're going to pass on it, and got in the car and went home. And I'm here today to tell you I made it. What happened was, in a decision that initially I didn't think that Jesus really needed to be involved in at all, we were capable of making that decision. We could work out a budget. Now, granted, I was pushing and wanting to push past that budget a little bit and thought we could work it out and do payments and all that. And the moment we prayed about it and finished, and again, we didn't debrief. You know, there wasn't, God didn't speak through the radio. None of us heard him audibly. We prayed about it, and without kind of debriefing, got out and went, no, this is not, I want it. I want it a lot, but this is not the one for us. We set a budget, and it's, we don't need to stretch that right now. And Abby was working as a preschool teacher, making nothing. I was doing great as a seminary student. That pays really well. And there was no reason for us to stretch our budget. And, you know, we got another truck, and I'd love to tell you it was this awesome, you know, four-wheel drive monster of a truck, and it wasn't. It was the same truck with a few less features and a lot less money, and it served us well for 8 years, and then we sold it and moved on. And a very simple decision that we're capable of making. We tend to make on our own, and we don't engage Jesus at all. We actually don't say, Jesus, you're part of this right now. That even something as simple as choosing to buy this car or that car, that Jesus, would you be the lens through which I look there? Would you be at the center of it? Would I find it necessary as your follower to bring you into this discussion, this decision? Would you help determine how this goes? Would I not do anything in my life that's not determined by you? That's what Jesus is inviting us into. Be so connected to me. I want to know you. I want you to know me in such a way that I'm at the center of everything that you do, even the simple things that you feel fully capable and fully equipped and fully prepared to do on your own. I want to be a part of that. I want to be in the midst of it. When Jesus says that he's the vine and we're the branches, that's the kind of life he's inviting us into. That's what he's talking about, that we would be those kind of people. That's pretty obvious when we think of the metaphor and think of the image of a vine and its branches and the kind of fruit that comes from those branches when they're connected in a healthy way to the vine. The second thing that the disciples would have heard that night at the Last Supper, sharing that meal with Jesus, is not something that's readily available when we read it in those five verses. But it's something that they would have heard. We don't necessarily hear it, but they would have heard it. And this is going to take a little bit of a history lesson, so hang on for a few moments. But when Jesus said that he's the true vine and they're the branches, what they would have heard Jesus saying is that he is Israel. Now that sounds odd, but again, hang with me for a moment. Jesus is saying that he's Israel. Israel as in a nation of people. The nation of Israel was referred to repeatedly throughout history as a vine. Throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, what we have is over and over and over, the people of Israel are referred to as a vine. Look at this in it'll be up on the screen. Psalm chapter 80, verses 8 through 11 say this. You transplanted a vine from Egypt. The people of Israel were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and God brought them out. He freed them and took them through the desert to the promised land. You transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared out the promised land and you put them in it. You cleared the ground for it and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Its branches reached as far as the sea and its shoots as far as the river. The imagery is that people of Israel as a vine that's growing from the Mediterranean to the Jordan, filling the promised land that God had promised, that God had chosen Abraham generations earlier and said, you're an elderly man with an elderly wife, but I'm going to make you into a great nation. And he promises them that. And then he enters into this thing called a covenant where he says, here's who you're going to be and here's who I'm going to show up. Here's how I'm going to promise to you and here's how you're going to be faithful to me. And what he does in that is he forms this covenant with them and he says, You're going to bring me glory. You're going to live as a different, peculiar kind of people, and you're going to be faithful to me as your God, and all the other nations, all the other people are going to see that I'm for real and that I'm different and that I'm loving and I'm full of justice. They're going to see who I am, God says, through you. And through that, this covenant that he has entered into with them says you're going to bless all the nations, that the people of Israel are actually going to be a blessing to the rest of the people on the planet. That's what they were going to be. And if you've read the history of the people of Israel, or even if you've watched the news today, you know that that didn't work out very well. That wasn't fulfilled. They didn't fulfill that. And so we have in Isaiah, this prophet later on writing in chapter 5, verse 4, God's words saying, "What more could I have done for my vineyard than what I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, when I looked for the kind of fruit that I wanted from the people of Israel, why did it yield only bad grapes? Why did they prove unfaithful over and over and over again? Why did they turn away from me? Why did they not obey me? Why did they hurt the people around them instead of caring for them? Why did they disappoint me over and over and over again?" And then later, Jeremiah, another prophet, writes this: "I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt and wild vine?" God, through his prophets, is saying, Israel has failed to be the kind of people that I've called them to be. They failed to be the kind of people that we mutually promised one another that they would be and I would be their God. They haven't represented me well. They haven't blessed the nations around them. In fact, they've harmed them. And so when Jesus shows up at that dinner table in the Last Supper with his disciples and he says, "I'm the true vine," what he's saying is the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the people of God have failed to be the kind of people in this world that God wants them to be. And so Jesus says, where they've failed, I will prove faithful. I will fulfill that promise. Jesus says, I'm going to be that kind of person that the people of God have not been. And I'm going to bless all people. That Jesus, in saying that, he stings their ears a bit because it's so confusing and disorienting to them. But he says, God wants to be known in this world as a holy God, worthy of glory, who loves and forgives and brings justice and peace. And the people of Israel have not been able to do that. And so I'm going to do it. It's going to be through me. And then he goes on talking to them at that night. And he says this later on in John chapter 15. As he goes on, and he says, this is how it will happen. Verse 9 in chapter 15. Jesus is saying to his disciples, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands..." Hold on that word. "If you keep my commands, if you obey me, if you keep my commands," hang on to commands, "you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remained in his love. I have told you this so that my joy..." Here's why. Here's the purpose. Here's what he's saying. This is why I've told you this. I've told you this so that your joy, my joy, might be in you, and that your joy might be complete. He's telling them this, that they would be joyful. That'd be a joyful people. And then he says this. There's this word again, command. "My command is this." Here's his command. "That you love one another as I have loved you." Jesus says the people of Israel have failed to be the kind of people. He says, so I'm going to be faithful and I'm going to fulfill that promise to the world and I'm going to bless the nations. And the way that I'm going to do it is through those of you who choose to be my followers, those of you who choose to be a branch connected into me as the vine, those that choose to bear the kind of fruit that I want you to bear, the kind of fruit that Paul writes about in Galatians chapter 5 when he lists the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. And he lists all those. He says, this is the kind of people that I want you to be. That when you're connected to me, when your life is determined by me, when every part of your life is centered on me, this is the kind of people that you become. And what happens is you obey me. You follow the direction I set for your life. And what happens with all these promises that he says, the bread of life, the resurrection of life, the gate, the good shepherd, and the vine, he says, you're going to have a kind of life that you can't have without me. And part of that will include being joyful, that you'll experience a kind of joy that you can't experience detached from me, separated from me, on your own path, in your own power. But this life and this experience requires one thing that is easy to kind of sidestep or avoid, because it's a word that doesn't sound very good. It's the word pruning. It requires, it involves the vine dresser, the gardener, God, pruning. And it sounds like cutting, because it is. If you've ever pruned anything, and I've pruned very unsuccessfully, we've got a row of rose bushes on the side of one of our houses, and we've got a lady in our neighborhood who loves to tell me how to do it because she's so disappointed in how I prune our bushes, which is completely fair because I do it very poorly. We've been there for 10 years, and I've pruned well maybe 3 years, and they've got such great potential. But to me, a tree or a bush looks awesome the bigger it is. And so I just think when it grows big, like, that's good, right? And she's got to come repeatedly and say, no, you have to prune them. They're not meant to be big, giant things. They're meant to produce roses. And when you prune them, and the better you prune them, and the more consistently that you prune them, the more vibrant and the more number of vibrant roses you get. It flourishes. It gives you more of what it is supposed to give you. And so trim it down. And so she showed me before, and it's like they look to me fairly decent. And she comes and says, no, this is what they're supposed to look like pruned. And then she chops them all the way down, and they look like she's killed them. And sure enough, in a few months, we got all these great roses. And I can cut off a rose, and I can bring it inside and give it to my wife and say, look what I did. I mean, look what the lady down the street did. And that's what it's supposed to do. It's not just supposed to grow wild. Jeremiah says that the people of Israel were just wild, wild vines. They just started growing everywhere. That a bush untended will just start to grow. You've seen a vine in your yard before, somebody else's yard. You can imagine what it is. It's just all overgrown when it's not been tended well, when it's not been cared for. And so Jesus says, stay connected to me, and my Father will trim you and prune you and shape your life. That involves you laying your life down and saying, God, you tell me where to go. You direct me. But he prunes it. And while I think of pruning often, the first thing I think of is things cut out of me that maybe are bad, that I want to hide, that I don't want anybody to see. That can be involved. But more often than not, when the pruner's shears come to cut back, it's oftentimes good and normal growth. It's just simply not the best. And there are things in our life that aren't necessarily bad or sinful or wrong, but that we've acquired and that we've taken on, that we've grown, and it just needs to be trimmed down so that we can actually be the kind of people that we're designed to be, that God wants us to be. And I don't know that we're very good at cutting those things out. Let me say that again. I don't think we're very good at allowing God to tell us which things to cut out. Don't go home and lay out your life in front of you on paper and go, okay, what can we prune out? That's not what this says. Jesus says God wants to prune your life. But that's actually a benefit to you. And so our goal, our task, what we need to grow in is being able to determine when God is asking us to prune something out of our life. It can look like discipline. It can look like something where we've gotten off track and maybe there's sin involved or something, and God say, nope, that's got to change and you need to be disciplined. That needs to be cut out of your life and get back connected to me. But a lot of the times it's things in our life that appear very good and normal and healthy and common for our world and our culture and our city, but aren't the best things for us. In January, we're going to come back and we're going to do a short series on hope because it just seems like we don't even have any concept of what hope is right now in our world. So we need to do that. But then in February, we're going to start a series that's going to prepare us for Easter, that's going to be focused on prayer and fasting. And part of that is going to be, how do we hear the Father's voice? How do we hear God speaking to us, particularly when it comes to pruning things out of our life, so that we can actually flourish and be fruitful in the ways that God wants us to be? Jesus sat around with his closest friends, 11 of them, around the Last Supper. There was a number of cups of wine. One of the cups of wine that he took was a cup that he said, this is a representation. This is a foretaste. This is a taste of what's to come, you know, in all of eternity. It's a hint of the joy that you're to have. It represents a party. He says, that's going to come in the future, and I want your joy to be complete. And then he takes up another cup, and he says, but this cup is a cup of the new covenant. And he's talking about his sacrifice on the cross. And he says, come and enter into this with me. And so we want to hear those words today and actually take him up on that. And come to these tables that are in front of us this morning and take a piece of bread and dip it in the juice, representing our Jesus, the one who said he's the true vine and invites us to be connected to him, that he laid down his life for us so that we could be connected to him. And so I'm going to pray and invite you as we sing and as you're ready to come to this table and to take a piece of bread and to dip it in the juice and to taste it as a as an invitation of Jesus saying, stay connected to me. Let me have all of who you are. Jesus, today as we sing and as we celebrate and as we worship and as we hear the truth from your word, where you say that you're the vine, that you're the giver of life, that you're the source of our life that we're intended to have. Would you help us to see it more clearly, the areas of our life that we've detached from you, and help us to gently bring them back into connection with you? Would we have a sense, a real sense of your grace extended to us, of your love, and of your joy, that you say you want our joy to grow and be deeper and more complete? And would we experience that? But would we experience that in you and you alone?